Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer.
Father, we're very thankful to you that, Lord, you're a God that we indeed can know personally, that we can come before you, one that hears us and one that is concerned. And Father, that he's even asked that we do this before you, that we come before you with our needs and our desires. We love you, Father, for the opportunity that you've given us to know you and to know knowledge that, Lord, indeed only the remnant have been privileged to know. And certainly we don't claim that we deserve it, but only through the blood of your Son, our Lord and Savior, and your grace. Bless now, Father, this class. I pray that, Father, all that are here, their hearts would be open to your word and nothing else but your word, that truth would prevail. And, Lord, with this information, as with all information from your word, that, Father, you would inspire those to do with it what needs to be done. We glorify you in all things and ask this in your Son, our Lord and Savior, Yeshua the Christ. Amen. Be turning to Ephesians chapter 4, if you would, to begin this. I'm going to share a couple scriptures before we get there. John 14:6. Most of these first two scriptures, I think probably some of you could quote with me. John 14:6, Yeshua himself. And by the way, if you're not familiar with that term, Yeshua, it's simply the Hebrew pronunciation for our Savior's name. It's not something I use and draw a line in the sand over, but it's something that I prefer to use, and that's what it is. And so just for explanation purposes, it's the Hebrew pronunciation, again, of our Savior's name. But in John, chapter 14 and verse 6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, we're told there that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, does everybody understand that? You know, there's no reason for us even to go into baptism or some of these other things unless we've got that understood first. And I've told people, you know, people, I've got my book, God's Covenant People, back there, and people seem to be impressed with it at times. And I've got a brand new book out, a commentary on Romans chapter 13, 1 through 7. But I'm here to tell you, if I haven't already told you, that the most important book on that table is The Incomparable Christ by O.J. Sanders. Because if we don't know him, and you'll never know him like this man can explain him. It's a beautiful book of explanation about all the aspects of Christ. And again, not that everything's perfect in that book or any book, including my own. But if we don't have that foundation correct, again, it doesn't matter. Nothing else matters. You know, we need to understand who we are because it helps us to understand our responsibility unto him and our responsibility unto each other. But if we don't know him, if we don't know his identity, so what? God can take the stones. Christ himself said, he made it clear himself that he can take the stones that were right there in his presence, or if he was here now, he could take these chairs and raise them up to be sons of Abraham. We must know him first. We must understand that foundation, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, Ephesians 4, 5, in turning there, looking at verses 4 and 5, it says, there is one body and one spirit, even as we are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, it's interesting that in getting into the subject matter for this particular hour, that there's no question about the first part of verse 5. Where it says there's one Lord. At least for those of us who understand, again, John 14:6 and Acts 4:12, that there's only one way to the Father, there's no question there's only one Lord. We accept it for what it says. It says there's only one Lord. There's only one Lord that's going to make it for any of us. Not only that, but then it says there's one faith. And we pretty much accept that there's only one faith in him, that faith in what he is and who he is and all that goes with him being who he was and what he did. And only that faith will cut it. But then it says there's only one baptism. And all of a sudden, everything that we believed about those other two ones goes out the window. Because we've got as many different baptisms in the religious world today as almost as we've got churches. Some who sprinkle, some who pour, some who dry clean, some who immerse, some for this reason, some for that reason. And yet it says there's only one baptism. And I want to tell you, back in about 1975, that particular scripture hit me like a ton of bricks. Because I had been taught, as I'm sure many of you, if not all of you in this room, have been taught, or at least I know all of you have heard this doctrine taught at one time, and that is that when I was first shared the gospel, I wish I had time to go into my personal testimony of how Christ touched my life, because it was absolutely amazing. God was the furthest thing to my mind. The God in my life at the time that Christ came to touch my life, and he touched it pretty hard. He'd been touching it pretty hard. But when he finally got my attention, the God in my life was rodeoing. I was, of all things, even bull riding was what I lived and would have died for until he put a touch upon me and then made it available for me to first hear the gospel. But initially, when I was first shared the gospel, and the gospel is described in 1 Corinthians 15:1-5. Now, it's not the gospel in its entirety. The gospel of the kingdom is certainly much more than this, but this is the hub, the core of the gospel is in 1 Corinthians 15:1-5, where Paul says, "This is the gospel which I preached unto you, which I believed, which was I received first of more importance than anything else," he says. That's a paraphrase, but that's what he states there. And he says, "The gospel, which is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised according to the Scriptures on the third day, and that he had then appeared to Cephas and John and Paul and 500 brethren at one time and so forth and so on. The death, the burial, the resurrection, and the proof of his resurrection, his appearance to those men at that time, that is the core, the hub of the gospel, and everything else relates to it." When I first heard and understood the gospel, when that seed that Peter talks about was first planted in my seed, and I came to a realization that I desperately needed Yeshua as my Lord and Savior, and that I was in desperate trouble without him, I recognized that I had to have him. And of course, the question I asked was what we actually find at least three times in the book of Acts: what do I do? I'm in bad shape. I knew what I was. I knew what the kind of life that I was living. I knew how much I finally came to realize. I was raised from a Catholic background, never got too entrenched in it, but had been taught the good in my life would always, or somehow I came away from that, thinking that the good in my life would always outweigh the bad, and thus I'd make it to heaven if there happened to be such a place. Now, how in the world, back then, I believed the good in my life outweighed the bad is beyond me, because it was far the opposite. But that's how we are. I mean, they even did a test in Alcatraz one time. They did a survey of the worst in Alcatraz, and 99% of those men still thought they were great, good men. That's just the way we are about ourselves until you come face to face with the Christ and his blood sacrifice and his perfect righteousness. And all of a sudden, you get a different picture of yourself. And when I came to that place, I said, "What do we do?" And I was given initially the same answer that I know many of you who were given, or at least you have heard at different times. And that is, all you need to do is believe and accept or ask Jesus into your heart. And he'll come in and quoting Revelation 3 and verse 20, and come in and sup or fellowship with you, and you can be saved. Now, I know, how many here have at least heard that taught? That's basically, there's more of you, you're not all being brave out there. I know every one of you should have raised your hand. I know you've heard it. Billy Graham on down, if you've heard of Billy Graham come down to the altar sermon, you've heard it. Because Billy Graham on down, you name him, and the big name evangelist, TV evangelist, or whoever they are, Dr. James Dobson, Bill Gothard, Chuck Swindoll, you could come up with some more names. You know, they may disagree on everything else, but you put them all in the same room and they'll all agree on that. But that's how you're saved. You just simply by faith and by accepting or asking Jesus Christ in your heart, or they may say it, praying the sinner's prayer. Well, it came a point in my life, let me backtrack just a minute as far as part of the testimonial, that in being told to do that and not knowing otherwise, that's what I did. One morning as I was leaving work, we were riding cattle all night, calving out, and one morning I knew I had to have him as my Lord and Savior, and that's all I knew to do. And so one morning I pulled off alongside of the road while it was still a starry sky out, looked up into the sky, and quote-unquote had accepted Christ in my life. And I want you to know that my life changed dramatically at that point. Now, my mother would tell you that. She may not be able to put a date on it. And at the time, for a good several months, she couldn't have told you what happened to me. But she'll tell you that Ted Weiland changed. Something happened at that moment. And something did happen. We'll come back to that. However, 2 years later, God, knowing my heart, I believe, knowing that my desire was to serve only him, led me to where I finally had to come face to face with this scripture and some others. I came to realize that even though I had been sprinkled in the Catholic Church, and even in the first couple months of having accepted Christ into my heart, quote unquote, I had been immersed in the name of the Savior in water, that scripture all of a sudden, ding, 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 if you will. And all of a sudden it started convicting me again in ways that it needed to do so. It says there's one Lord. We don't argue about that. There's one faith, and yet there's and at the same time there's only one baptism. And if that's the case, we better figure out where to find that one baptism. Any ideas where we might find it? Right here. if there's only one, it's got to be the one that's in here. If there's only one Lord, it's got to be the one that's in here. If there's only one faith, it's got to be the one that's in here. If there's only one baptism, it's got to be the one in here. Now, some of you, as I mentioned earlier in the other hour, trying to entice some of you in, and I hope it worked, that I said some of you have been chioed, and you think you've been baptized. Some of you have been rantized, and you think you've been baptized, and you've been sadly mistaken because of, again, of men's false doctrines. Because the word in the Scriptures that's found right here and throughout the rest of the Scriptures, when you find the word baptism in English, it comes from the Greek word baptizo. And we have been, Matthew 28, Mark 16, 16, we'll go over some of those Scriptures. But in those Scriptures and others, we have been commanded, or Christ in the Hebrew commanded us to be baptizoed. Now, does anyone know of any Scripture where he commanded us to be rantized? Or rantizoed, or chioed. You say, I'm not familiar with the Greek that well. Well, I can assure you there is nowhere in the Scriptures where Christ ever commanded those, and yet some men have come along and done that to you and told you that it was baptizo or baptism. The word chio is where the Greeks it's the Greek word from which we get our English word pour. Some of you had water poured over you, probably as a child or a baby, and were told you were baptized. The word rantize is the Hebrew word from which we get our English word sprinkle. Some of you were sprinkled, as I initially was as a baby, and you were told you were baptized. And yes, those are two totally different words from the Greek word used, or that Christ used, when he commanded us to be baptizoed. He didn't tell us. He commanded no one to be rantized. He commanded no one to be chioed. He commanded us to be baptized. Baptism. Matter of fact, you shouldn't even have the word baptism in your Bible. Because what happened is about the time the King James Bible came along, from the story that I understand, King James already had churches in his kingdom already sprinkling and already pouring in place of what that word really means, and not wanting to offend some of those loyal citizens. He told the translators to, rather than translating the word, to transliterate it. And some of you are probably not familiar with the difference between the two, but translation is the bringing down of the meaning of a word into another language, whereas transliteration is the bringing down of the letters of the word, of the same word, into another language. In other words, baptizo, been baptized, beta, b, alpha, a, pi, p, tau, t, and so forth and so on. In other words, that word was not translated in our Scriptures. Had it been translated, and what it should be, and matter of fact, I suggest that you go through your Bible and where you find baptized or baptized, you simply cross it out and put what should have been put there in the very beginning, and that is immerse or submerge, whatever, or fully whelmed is another meaning that you'll find in the Greek lexicons, and you can look that up for yourself. And see that that is what, indeed, we have been commanded to do. Not, nowhere were we commanded to be chioed or rantized. Matter of fact, the Greek word baptizo was not even a religious word in the first century. It had no religious connotation, basically, whatsoever. It was a very common Greek word used in everyday language. And they've got Greek manuscripts of the same time period as the Greek manuscripts of the New Testament where they use the word. For example, when they washed dishes, they talked about baptizing them. You don't sprinkle just a little water on a dish in order to get it clean. You submerge it usually and clean it off. Of plunging a harpoon into the side of a whale or a fish or into a body of water, that plunging was baptism. And several other there, I can't remember all of them, but it was a very common term. And it wasn't really until John the Baptist and Christ started using it the fashion they did that it ever came to have a religious meaning. So that right there tells us something, that there's only one baptism, and many of you thought that you've been baptized, as I did at one time, and haven't been baptized at all. There's only one baptism that works, and it's got to be the one that's found in the Scriptures. Now, some of you have been immersed. in the name of Christ. And I was too, like as I said, that first within the first 2 months of having, after accepting Jesus Christ into my heart. However, it was for that reason, or because of how I was immersed, or for the reason that I was immersed, that this scripture and some others hit me, as I say, full force into the forehead. Because not only is the mode important, but probably even more important is the purpose. And there have been many people misled, not only about how to be saved, but also about what baptism is, and not only with regards to the mode, but also for the purpose. For example, again, you've got all kinds of religious leaders across this nation teaching that one is saved or born again or whatever, redeemed, whatever the terms may be, by simply believing and asking Jesus Christ into their heart. But you know that there is not, with all of the doctrines, from Billy Graham on down, as I mentioned, with all of the agreement on that particular doctrine, there is not one place in the Scripture that teaches that. That's amazing. Well, maybe from where we stand and look at some of the rest of what they teach, it's not so amazing. But you think about, why can't they see that God's law has not been abolished? Why can't they see who the Gentiles are in relation to Hosea 1 and 2 and just take the word for what it says? Why can't they see the true identity of who Israel is and who is not? Well, I think we're told in 1 Thessalonians, I think it's about chapter 5, Paul said, because they've refused the truth, they've rejected the truth of salvation, he's going to delude them into further lies. So it's no wonder, if they've rejected what the truth of salvation is in the Scriptures, it's no wonder that many of them can't see otherwise. Many of the other important doctrines of the Scriptures. Now, many of you again have been taught what simply, and have put your faith in, like I did, in something that simply is not taught in the Bible. And I challenge anyone to find any scripture anywhere, Old Testament or New Testament alike, that teaches either praying a sinner's prayer or accepting Jesus Christ or asking Jesus Christ in your heart. Or an example of anybody doing it. The book of Acts is full. It's often called the book of conversions. Full of conversion experiences. Find me one conversion experience where somebody prayed the sinner's prayer. Where somebody asked Jesus Christ into the heart. It's simply not there. There's only one scripture in the New Testament that comes anywhere close to teaching that doctrine. And it's the one that you almost always hear. It's the one I was told, and it's the one I used for 2 years until God brought me to the rest of what I needed to see in this area. And that's Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. Many of you could quote it. And behold, I stand at the door and knock. And by the way, it is Yeshua the Christ who's speaking there. And he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and fellowship with him. And it really sounds like, what door would he be knocking on? They've even got paintings, knocking on the door of our heart. And if we invite him in, he's gonna be there to fellowship and save us. But the problem is, and it sounds like that doctrine, but the problem is that if you will look at that passage, it's been robbed out of its context to say something it does not say at all. It's really interesting. The same preachers who preach that verse, verse 20 in chapter 3 of Revelation, is dealing with how people are to be saved, are the same preachers who will take verses 15 and 16 written to the very same church, same people, and use it for backslidden Christians, people who are already saved but in a backslidden state. Those are the two verses that says, I know that you are lukewarm and that you're neither hot nor cold, and so because you're neither hot nor cold, I will spew you or vomit you out of my mouth. Same group of people. So all of a sudden they've been saved, they're backslidden, and all of a sudden they're unsaved, and all of a sudden the verse now applies to an unsaved situation. It doesn't work that way. It was written to the church of Ephesus, or one of the churches, I can't remember for sure which one it was. Doesn't matter, because the word church is what's important there. Of course, I think most of us probably recognize the word church is not what most people think it is. It's not a building, it's a people. It's a called ecclesia, the called out ones, and much more than most churches even that realize that. There's much more to that word ecclesia. It really has to do with government even, and much beyond what the normal idea is. But it's certainly not a building, it's not a place. It was those called out, the saved ones of Ephesus. And in verses 15 and 16, they're in a backslidden state. In verse 20, he's telling them how to come back. Repent and come back. I'm still here. I still love you. That's all that verse has to do with. The only verse in all of the Bible that comes anywhere close to teaching what all of these preachers across the land, and myself included in the past, are teaching, has nothing to do with salvation. Any other scripture anybody else can think that would work for praying the sinner's prayer or accepting Jesus Christ into your heart? Didn't think so. Romans 10, 9 and 10 sometimes comes up, but it does not say, let's just turn there real quick. We're going to come back here and look at this one probably again. Romans 10, 9 and 10 is the one that says that if thou shalt confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus, or Yeshua, and shall believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And I say amen. The scripture says what it says, but it doesn't say what many people are trying to say that it says. It doesn't say anything about accepting Jesus Christ in your heart. It doesn't say anything about asking Jesus Christ. It doesn't say anything about praying the sinner's prayer. It says if you confess with the mouth Yeshua is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Now, there's going to be more that we're going to deal with that particular passage, because again, it comes up for another reason. But again, many of you were taught as I taught, and have even to this day, I'm sure, there are people sitting here who have based their salvation on a false, man-made doctrine that's not found in the Bible. Now you say, yeah, but preacher, you just told us a little bit ago that when you did it, your life changed. And I'm here to tell you, it changed. It's never been the same ever since I did that. And the reason being is that we have mixed up, or we have made comparable the two terms salvation and conversion. Now, you can't be saved in Christ. And I understand that the word saved in the scriptures is used for a variety of different things. But we're talking about salvation in Christ, forgiveness of sins. That's the salvation we're talking about. But you cannot be saved without being converted. But you can be converted without being saved. Now, normally, if you're truly converted, it's going to lead to salvation, but there can be a period of time where you're in a converted state and yet not in a saved state. And that's what happened to me. You see, when I was told that, I was absolutely convicted to my toenails that I needed Christ as Lord and Savior, and I was in bad shape without Him. I understood that I needed Him and wanted Him, and because of that, I believed with all my heart that He was who He said that He was, and that He did what He said that He did. That He went to the grave, that He resurrected, that He went to the cross, and that He resurrected from the grave, and that He was living Lord and King. And I don't know, I can't even remember if it was ever taught to me, because oftentimes it's not taught either as it should be. But somehow I understood that that meant repentance. I may not have put that term on it, but I understood that it meant giving Him my life. Conversion. You know, I had sin in my life at that time in my life. There's no question about it. The bad outweighed the good. But it really, the sin wasn't my concern. It was another part of my life. The God, every one of us has a God, or an Isaac, if you will, in your life. Mine was, like I said, rodeoing. For 2 weeks I debated on whether I could actually give Him control of that area of my life. Somehow I knew that that had to be a part of it. And when I, quote, looked up into the sky and accepted Jesus Christ in my heart, I, in faith, surrendered my life to Him. I died to myself to live for Him. There was a conversion that took place. And don't you think if that takes place in someone's life, that there's going to be a change? He surrendered everything else that He is, that He's lived for, that He lives for, and He's surrendered it, crucified it, and starting a life again for something else. There was a change, not because I was saved, but because I was converted and on the road of salvation. Much the same, it took a lot longer, and it's taken a lot longer for some of you, much the same as it was for the Apostle Paul in his conversion experience. As a matter of fact, his is the only one where there was any length of time in the Scriptures between his conversion and his salvation. Many preachers are telling you and have told you that Saul was saved on the road to Damascus. That when the bright light shone and blinded him, and he heard the voice speaking out of heaven, and when he said, "Lord, who art thou?" and Christ actually responded, they say that's when he was saved. Now, there is no question the Apostle Paul at that moment was converted. I mean, he'd had to have been the biggest dummy living. You talk about dumbed down. If he hadn't recognized who Christ was and that there was some power there and something that he needed to deal with, I mean, there was something wrong. But the question is, was he saved like they're always telling him? I would tell people, you can be saved just like the Apostle Paul was when he was Saul and he was struck down. But he wasn't saved. He was only converted there. What did Christ say? He said, "What shall I do, Lord?" And he said, "Go into Damascus, and there it will be told to you what you shall do. And there he was told. He was 3 days and three nights in prayer and fasting. He was obviously a believing, repentant man. But the question is, was he saved yet? Let's turn it. Turn to it. His own, by his, from his own mouth, his own testimonial, Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22, verses 1 through 10 is normally about as far as you'll get when the preachers are using this passage to say this is how you're saved, by doing just as Paul did, by recognizing and believing Yeshua as Lord, or Jesus as Lord, and asking him into your heart. But he's there told in verse 10, "And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, arise and go into Damascus, and there it will be told all the things which is appointed for thee to do." And we know again that it was 3 days and three nights. He was fasting and in prayer, believing, repentant. And then a man by the name of Ananias is sent to him. And Ananias was sent to tell him what he was then to do. And among other things, he then says in verse 16, he says to Saul, he says, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be immersed, and wash away thy sins, calling upon his name." Now wait a minute. All these preachers are telling us, and I used to preach, that he was saved and had his sins forgiven 3 days earlier. But let me ask you, who are you going to believe? You know, let's fill this room with all these preachers. Bill Gothard, Chuck Swindoll. And again, I'm not putting these men, there's a lot of those men, Billy Graham excluded, that I learned from. Chuck Swindoll, man, powerful speaker. And some messages that are people, and we need some of those basic things, you know. Let's not avoid some of those things just because they're basic. There's a lot of stuff there that's good. What Dr. Dobson does with the family. I'm glad some of those men are dealing, because we deal with a lot of other things that nobody else deals with, and I'm glad there are other men out there dealing with some of those more basic issues of life. And I'm blessed by them, and I'm not condemning them, but will I extend the right hand of fellowship to those men? No. I love them. But I'd be doing them the greatest disservice, or to any of you who believe that you've been saved by simply believing and asking Jesus Christ in your heart, I'd be doing you the gravest disservice if I was to extend the right hand of fellowship with you and say, I accept you as a brother or sister in Christ. Because I would be helping you feel secured in a salvation that you do not have yet. Because unless you've done as the Scriptures have done through the one Lord, the one faith, and the one baptism, you cannot be a brother or sister in Christ. Now, where was I headed? I know what I was saying. Let's say that we've got Billy Graham and all the rest of them packed in this room, and we have to take probably quite a few other rooms. And man, they're all in agreement here. And they're all agreeing on this particular subject on salvation. And in through the door, behold, walks the Apostle Peter. And he says, wait a minute, boys, that's not how it is. This is the way it is. And I would then ask you, who are you going to believe? I know who I'm going to believe. Because I know which of the bunch is inspired. And basically, we have that here, right here today, because every one of us knows what those men teach. And so we've got them here. We know what they agree upon and what they teach on salvation. And we also have the Apostle Peter here too, don't we? Turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, I wish I could really talk about the whole chapter. It's the day of Pentecost. It's the first time that the gospel has been preached after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He specifically, remember in Matthew chapter 26, gave the keys to the kingdom to Peter. And lo and behold, Peter is the one in the forefront here, first to preach the gospel of the kingdom, both here, go ahead and turn that off, keep the tape going, both at this time to the Judahites in Acts chapter 2, the beginning of the church for the house of Judah. And then in Acts 10, it was also Peter with the keys to the kingdom of heaven preaching the same gospel message to those on that particular day, the household of Cornelius, cohort was he? Was it the Latin? Is that right? Anyway, we know it was of the house of Israel. We can recognize that. Go ahead. Anyway, Peter here takes the forefront. He's using the keys to the gospel of the keys to the kingdom, and I'm sure there was much more that's not printed here of his message. It may have taken, who knows, 7-8 hours even in preaching to these men. But there's three or four Old Testament prophecies that he uses to convict these men that this, what he recognizes as pretty much the same mob who 40 days earlier had yelled out, crucify him, as we're going to see in verse 36. He recognized those men. And he uses the Old Testament prophecies to first prove to these men that indeed the Christ, that Yeshua, was the Christ, their Messiah, whom they crucified. And he convicts them of that. Acts chapter 2, and we'll start with verse 36. He says, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Yeshua whom you crucified. So he recognizes as him being pretty much made up of the very same, the audience was the very same mob who had 50 days earlier crucified him. And it says then at that point, after hearing the prophecies and realizing that indeed he did fulfill the prophecies, indeed he was the Messiah, it then says in verse 37, it says, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. I know this in, I'm reading King James, but quoting New American Standard. I'll read it. Now when they heard this, they were pricked. I like pierced better. They were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? There's the question, same question I asked, same question some of you have asked, or if you haven't, you need to ask. By the way, I'll guarantee those men just asked, when they asked that question, they asked it with a whole lot more urgency than I just read it. They all of a sudden realized that they had murdered their own Messiah. And when they said, what do we do? I mean, it was with about as much despondence as a person could ever muster. Because I'm sure they thought that it was hopeless for them. They had crucified their own Messiah. Well, let me tell you something. So did you. Because I'm going to tell you something. It wasn't spikes that held him to that tree. It was his love for them and for every generation up to this one, including ours, for you and for me. And it was our sins that held him there. Said he had, what was it, how many legions of angels there at his disposal? Anybody remember? 12,000. I forget how many legions, but 12,000 angels at his disposal. One angel killed 185,000 soldiers in one night back at the time of King Hezekiah. One angel, think of the killing power. One angel killed 185,000 soldiers in one night. He had 12,000 angels at his disposal. You think that spikes held him to the cross? It was his love, and it was your sins and my sins that held him there. And if you have not asked that question with as much urgency as they did, then you have not understood the message. That, what do? I murdered my Messiah, my Savior. They asked it with urgency, I'll guarantee you. And then what do you think Peter did? I think he answered their question. I think that's what he did. Now, again, here's all, Billy Graham, Chuck Swindoll, we're all here. You know what they're going to say, what do I do? I'm up here, I say, what do I do? You say, what do I do? You know what they're going to tell you. And now you can contrast what they have been telling us and told us with what Peter said. And Peter said, now, first of all, before we go on to verse 38, recognize that Peter, we know that faith is essential. John 3:16, John 8:24, unless you believe that I am he, you shall perish in your sins. Hebrews 11:6, and multitudes of other scriptures. We know that faith is essential. Peter did too. Peter is not going to mention faith here. Why? Well, it would have been redundant. They wouldn't have asked the question, what do we do, if they didn't believe? And I'm sure with the urgency they asked it. He recognized they had faith. Based on their faith, they say they've already believed. Believe like probably no other men ever have, having been the ones that were actually there. Now, had the preachers of the day been there, they'd have said, you did it! You're there! You've got it! You believed! You accepted him! Contrast it with what Peter then said. And then Peter, verse 38, based on their faith, said unto them, repent and be immersed, every one of you, as an outward sign of the inward grace, as a witness to others, as just an act of obedience, as something that has nothing to do with salvation. No, he said, and then Peter said to them, repent and be immersed, every one of you, in the name of Yeshua the Christ, for the remission, the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift, in this case, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would come when the sins, when the vessel is cleaned. Repentance, belief, repentance, and forgiveness. And by the way, you won't find that ingredient. Some people say, well, that's not in John. Not all that's not in, you'll say, baptism isn't in John 3:16. You're right, it's not. And I say, well, repentance isn't in there either. But do you believe we have to repent? Well, yeah, Luke 13:3 says, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Okay, well, John 3:16 doesn't say anything about repentance. You know, you can't, you know, God didn't, you know how redundant it would have been for every time salvation came up that they always said, okay, you got to believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. You got to believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. It wasn't necessary, especially if you understood Greek language. Because the Greek word having to do with faith is the Greek word pistis, or pistis. And it means much more. They had to take one English word and try to find the best comparable English word for that Greek word, and it's not a very good comparison. Faith or belief just does not do justice to the Greek word pistis. The word means, look it up in the Greek, and it means to believe in, adhere to, trust in, and obey. It was an all-encompassing word. We don't understand faith, and we don't, not only do we not understand baptism most of the time because of all the false doctrine that's being taught out there, but we don't understand repentance, we don't understand faith. Matter of fact, faith without repentance isn't even faith. Stories told, some of you have heard it, it's been around so long, but the best illustration I've ever heard, so I keep using it, is, and I don't even know if it's a true story, but some well-known tightrope walker stretched a tightrope across the Grand Canyon, one narrow part of the Grand Canyon, and of course there was a crowd there to watch what he did, and he went out and performed his act, finally came back to the side that the crowd was on, and of course they hooped and hollered and applauded him. He quieted them down, and it took a little while, but he quieted them down, and he said, now based on what you saw that I did out there, how many believe that I can take a wheelbarrow and push it all the way across and come back with it? And about half the hands went up, so he grabbed nearby a wheelbarrow, went all the way across with it, and came back with it. Boy, they really hooped and hollered and yelled and screamed. It took a little bit longer, but he quieted them down one more time, and he says, now, based on what you saw, how many believe I can put somebody in the wheelbarrow and push it all the way across and come back with it? By this time, they believed he could do anything, and all the hands went up. He said, okay, I want to volunteer. And all the hands went down. You see, they didn't really believe, or they'd have been willing to get in the wheelbarrow. And that's really what Christ, when he's asked us to believe in him, he's asking us to get in the wheelbarrow of life. Put our life in his wheelbarrow, on his tightrope. And that's what it is. I'll guarantee you, the way is narrow that leads to life. It's a tightrope. And he says, I want you to trust me. I want you to believe so much that I went to that cross and that I resurrected from that grave that you will literally give me your life. In Luke 9 and verse 23, he said to the man that asked the question, he said, if any man wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow after me. Many people have interpreted that taking up your cross as taking up your burden. That's not what it's talking about. Back then, a cross was used for only one purpose. That was to die on. Deny yourself and take up your cross and die to yourself and live for me. That's what it takes. That's faith. It's saying, I'm going to put my life in your hands and let you lead me wherever you so desire. Yeah, I'll give you the Isaac in my life. I gave him my rodeoing. And automatically, because it was most important in my life, when I gave it up for him, he had to become most important in my life. And even if you've done everything scripturally correct according to God's plan, biblical plan of salvation is found so clearly in his scriptures, and you did not do that, it still doesn't matter. Because you've got to die in order to be raised, to walk a new life. Acts 2:38, Peter said, we can talk about, if we need to, some of the arguments that are used against this scripture. Some people say, well, water isn't mentioned there. It's obviously a spiritual baptism that takes place when you accept Jesus Christ in your heart. No, because in Acts chapter 10, we won't take time right now to go there, but in Acts chapter 10, Peter, preaching the same gospel, now to Cornelius and his household, declares to them, after God, through three amazing proofs, proves to them that these non-Judahite Gentiles can be saved, he looks to his other Judahite friends that were with him and said, now who can refuse water for these to be immersed as we were? He didn't say as we were, but who can refuse water for these to be immersed? And they immediately immersed them in the name of Yeshua the Christ, just like he commanded here. We know that a baptism in the name of Yeshua the Christ was not a spiritual baptism. It was a water baptism. There's even a Baptist translation. It's the only translation around, and the Baptists, of course, don't teach what I'm telling you. They teach an outward sign of the inward grace, witness to other people. Again, all those things that some of you have been taught that, again, isn't found in the Scriptures. The same people who teach accepting Jesus Christ in your heart as the means of salvation, which is not found in the Scriptures, also teach regarding baptism that it has nothing to do with salvation, that it's an outward sign of the inward grace, that it's a witness to other people, and it's just an act of obedience. All of which also cannot be found in the Scriptures. There's not one Scripture about baptism that teaches any of those things. Not one. Where do they come up with it? They got good imaginations. That's the only thing I can come up with. Or God has deluded them really very well because they've rejected it in the first place. There is none of that taught in the Scriptures. The Scriptures clearly teach that it is for, as Peter taught, the forgiveness of sins. And if you went into that water as I did the first time, even in immersion, and did it rejecting what Christ said, that we're going to look at here in a moment, what his inspired apostles in every single case taught about it, if you went down to that water thinking it had nothing to do with salvation as an outward sign of the inward grace, then let me ask you, yes, it was immersion, but was it the one baptism taught in the Scriptures? I'll let you decide that. I had to decide it. By the way, another Scripture that came to mind, that came crashing into my forehead, if you will, along with Ephesians 4:5, is when I remembered that in Acts chapter 19, we have a case for re-immersion or re-baptism. When Paul found 12 disciples in Ephesus, and he said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, notice what he does here. He doesn't do what's grammatically logical. You know, like we would. We'd think, well, he'd say, well, then what did you believe? He doesn't say that. He said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed, pistis? And they said, no. And he said, then to what were you baptized? See, he correlated faith and baptism together. Acts 119 and verse 160, New American Standard says, the sum of God's word is truth. No baptism, repentance, and confession. None of them can be found in John 3:16. But you can't just take John 3:16 and make a doctrine out of it. You've got to take the sum of God's word on any particular subject to find the truth of that subject. And we have, actually, we have almost as many scriptures dealing with baptism for salvation as we do faith, but because baptism isn't in John 3:16, everybody throws them out and won't accept them for clearly what any sixth grader of maybe 30 years ago could read and understand. But seriously, I mean, it is so clear that you've got to have a preacher distort it to not understand it. There's no misunderstanding what's said here. And Peter said to them, based on what they already said, he didn't say you've been saved. He said, repent and be immersed for the remission of sins, for salvation. And you shall receive, in the name of Yeshua the Christ, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Some say that really means that word ice there in the Greek means because of. And they make a case out of because of, and there is that one Baptist translation that translates it that way. No other translations translate it except for that one, you never even hear of it, Baptist translation, because of. Well, let's just say, let's just say that ice can be translated because of the way that they say. And they go through all kinds of gymnastics to get there. But it can't be. But let's just give it the benefit of the doubt. If it can be translated that way, it's only one possibility. And thus the context has to then prove which of the two it would be, for the forgiveness of sins or because of the forgiveness of sins. So let's read the context. And it says, and then verse 39, just continuing, for the promise is to you and your children and to all afar off, is even as many as the Lord God shall call to himself, and with many other words. Now they're saying he told them to be baptized because they were already saved. But he says here in verse 40, and with many other words did he testify and exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this perverse generation. He doesn't recognize them as being saved, and he was telling them to be baptized because of the forgiveness of sins. He's still telling them to be saved. And then verse 41, it says, and then they that gladly received his word were immersed, and that same day, and there were added, the beginning of the ecclesia, unto them about 3,000 souls. Even if ice could be translated because of. That whole gymnastic thing they do is just to try to justify their own false doctrine to get away from what the Scriptures clearly say. Now, I've been working backwards to not only what the disciples taught, but what Christ himself taught. And if we should believe anyone, maybe you're willing to reject Peter and accept the unanimous voices of all these other preachers, will you stack them up against Christ? Mark 16, where we find Mark's account of the Great Commission. Christ has died, been buried, resurrected, ready to ascend, very, very, very near that time. And in verse chapter 16 and verse 15 and 16, it says, and he said unto them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, or all creation, New American Standard, And he that believeth and is baptized, immersed, shall be saved. But he who is disbelieved shall be condemned. Now, I want you to specifically note the order there. Christ says, he who has believed, and been baptized. Belief, baptism, and then you're saved. Whereas all these other preachers are telling you that the order is belief, saved, and then go get baptized when it's convenient, or on Easter, or when the next Sunday when we got a lot of baptisms going on, which you never find in the scriptures either. It was always immediate, except in the case of the Apostle Paul, and his really was immediate once he had been instructed by a preacher. The order is completely different of what many of you have taught, are teaching, and have believed. Now, again, the question is, who are you going to believe? And what is going to dictate the one baptism found in the scriptures? And I know it's one of those tests again for some of us to say, are we willing to sacrifice? There's going to be a sacrifice. Maybe, who knows what family, how family will respond to making that kind of decision. Have fun. We're about done for now. But the fact is, there always comes a sacrifice for truth. But the benefits far outweigh the sacrifices. What is going to be the choice for us? Now, I got to quickly sum this up. I know there's already one here that is planning to be immersed. I know some of you still may need to have some questions answered. And we're going to have a question and answer session, and we can spend a little time of that answering some of these questions. Somebody's bound, if haven't already come up with it, somebody out there is thinking about, well, what about the thief on the cross? You know, was he baptized? If baptism is necessary for salvation, as Mark 16:16 says, what about the thief on the cross? If that is a question, be sure to raise it. Let's take care of those questions as soon as we can at the very beginning of the question and answer session. We'll cover those. Anybody, some of you may have already been prepared. Anybody else right now that is planning this weekend to be baptized for the remission of sins? Okay, got one for sure, right? Okay. If at any time, as we're going over, if we need to spend some more time on this, we will. If at any time this weekend somebody else makes a decision, we'll do this at any time. Because as I said, this is the most important thing we can do this weekend, is if you have not yet contacted the blood of Christ, this is the most important thing this weekend can give to you, or what Christ can give to you. And by the way, I want you to understand this. I am not teaching what I just shared with you in these scriptures and many others I could have shared with you that are just as clear. I am not saying that baptism can save anybody. But it just so happens that it's in baptism, in immersion for the remission of sins, for salvation, when preceded by faith and true repentance, that Yahshua and his blood sacrifice saves you. It's where you contact the blood. As a matter of fact, that phrase in Acts 2:38 where Peter said, repent and be baptized in the name of Yahshua the Christ for the forgiveness of sins, it's the exact identical Greek phrase that's found in Matthew 26 and verse 28 when Christ was passing the Last Supper and passed the cup, and he said, take, drink, all of this of you, for this is my blood shed on behalf of many for the forgiveness of sins. The phrase is identical in the Greek. You can look it up in your own Greek or interlinear or borrow one, and you can see that it's the same. It was his blood that was shed. It's obviously in baptism when preceded by faith and repentance, the right one baptism of the New Testament that's going to bring you to Christ. Some of you have accepted Jesus Christ in your heart, and in so doing, you've been in a converted state. Maybe for years, like I was at least two. Some I've seen 20, 30 years people in that state. But God knew their heart, and like Philip, like the eunuch in Acts 8, finally got a Philip to them so they could hear the rest of the story and be immersed into Christ. And he said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? First thing on his mind, and Philip didn't say, oh, what, yeah, it's not important right now. Let's get you saved first. No, he said, if you believe with all your heart you made, he said, I believe, he made the good confession, I believe that Yeshua is the Son of God. And they immediately went down in the water and baptized him into Christ so that he could contact, be covered in the blood of Christ. Galatians 3:26-27, the Passover lamb, our Passover lamb's blood, the covering, the clothing that covers us from death in the future, that when, so we're passed over, is when we are immersed into Christ, or for you all sons of God or children of God through faith in the Christ, and then it continues, don't stop there. For all of you who were immersed in the Christ have been clothed with the Christ. Faith and baptism, when faith is what it should be, they're inseparable as much as repentance and faith is. Okay, we need to close down. Wasn't watching the time close. My timekeeper wasn't telling me. I'd have still taken that much time. If you've got questions, let's take care of them in the first part of the next session.